things I do as a matter of habit is I sneak into the church and I listen to the musicians rehearse. And it's a great way to get in the mood to actually worship. It's like it's good. I mean, sometimes they're adjusting notes and keys and different things, but a lot of times you're just playing the worship and you get a double dose. And I was able to eavesdrop on Stan's devotional to the musicians. And he's talking about love putting the hook in him. And that's really the subject matter at hand today, is we're going to talk about a love that I can say, I don't mean this in any way disrespectfully, but I actually believe that there's an 11th commandment in the Bible. I think we all learned in Sunday school there were 10 commandments. Some of us who paid more attention than others could actually name them. We also know that Jesus, in talking to a lawyer when he was giving a summary of the law, said that the first and primary commandment is to love the Lord with every fiber of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. But what Jesus does in this upper room discourse is he takes it to a higher level, a more noble level. And this is the new commandment that Jesus gives his followers. I'm in John 13 in the ESV. If you have this yellow sheet, you have the text in front of you. If not, it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to jump down to the conclusion, and then we're going to backtrack, and I'm hopefully going to frame the context of how this commandment was given and what is the basis for Jesus issuing this new commandment. These are Jesus' words to his disciples in the upper room discourse, one of four major discourses that the Lord gave in the gospel. This is the longest and arguably possibly the sweetest. It talks about an intimacy and a connectedness, not only for the disciples amongst themselves, but a connectedness and an intimacy that exists between Christ and his followers. These are Jesus' words at the end of John 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Do you see the distinction? It's not merely loving your neighbor as yourself. As commendable as that is, as biblical as that is, Jesus is taking it to a new level. We are to imitate the love he has for us amongst ourselves. So in this upper room discourse, Jesus is in the process of revealing new truths. He's talking to us about his love for us and how we are to live the Christian life, the provisions he has made, and the relationships between him and those who would follow him by faith. It is a compelling argument. In fact, let me say that I want you to hear every syllable of the message, but more importantly, I want you to meditate on its meaning throughout the week. This is a message meant to be digested and to be meditated upon, because Jesus is doing a new thing and a superior thing here, and we need to get it. Tertullian, an early church father, said this: "The Roman government was very disturbed about early Christianity. It was increasing in numbers. There was rampant growth. And because they would not offer even a pinch of incense to the emperor, they felt like there was this disloyalty that pervaded the kingdom. So they sent spies into their gatherings, and they were to observe and quietly note what the people did and didn't do. This was their finding. This was their report after they had observed the early Christians. Christians are strange people. They meet together in an empty space with no image at its core. They speak of one by the name of Jesus, but he's not there. But they seem to be expecting him soon. And my, how they love him and how they love each other. That's genuine Christianity. That's authentic Christianity. My question to us is, if a spy infiltrated these walls, what would be the findings of his report? Would there be enough evidence to convict us that we are loving Christ and loving others? Now, this is different. This is a new commandment, which means it's a distinct commandment. And so how is it distinct? Let me just touch a few ways. You may find other ways. First of all, the extent of love. It is calling us to a love much higher than the love we have for ourselves. Jesus loves us more than he loved himself. This love is not just a benevolence to a neighbor like the Good Samaritan helped the person in need. This is an affinity, a close relationship, a higher degree of self-sacrifice. The love that we are to mimic is the love that Christ has for us. Self-sacrificing, serving, humbling, submitting ourselves. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's a high calling. It's a new love springing from a new nature. The grace I see in you, I can relate to and I can love. The Lord that I see in you, I'm called to love you as Christ loved his disciples. I know that when you're born again, when you're part of the brotherhood or sisterhood of believers, I know that there is something in you that's lovable. It may not be your personality, but it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I can love the Christ that I see reflected in you. So let's consider this context. Jesus knows that his time is short. There is a transition in John 13. Up until this time, Jesus has been the light of the world. He has manifested himself in word and in deed. He is the light that has lighted every man. And now it kind of shifts to love. He's talking about intimacy. So, if we're to love like Christ loved his disciples, what will it look like? First of all, it will look like a love that is unselfish. It doesn't have an agenda. There's no hidden motive. It's pure and undefiled. Christ loved the brethren. Christ also loved his disciples patiently. Let's be patient with one another. Philip, how long have I been with you? And you ask, show me the Father. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was constantly correcting them with patience and gentleness when they just weren't getting. They just weren't getting it. You know, oh ye of little faith. And then he also loved them sympathetically. He was a high priest touched by the feelings of their infirmities. He was not a distant and an aloof God, callous. When Martha and Mary wept at the tomb of their brother Lazarus, Jesus wept also. He mourned with those that mourned and rejoiced with those that rejoiced. He was sympathetic, patient, unselfish, and he was also practical. We need to love each other in practical ways. James says it this way, don't say be warmed and filled and don't give the person a morsel of food. Let's love in a practical way. The exercise that Jesus is going to do in this chapter is going to demonstrate a love in a physical way, but it also has spiritual implications. Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet, which certainly speaks of cleansing. But in that environment, when you walked on dusty roads, there was something immensely practical about getting your feet washed. And let's be practical in this endeavor. Verse 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So let's talk about three classes of people that will know. First of all, you're part of y'all. You will know. John in his epistle in 1 John 3:14 says this: we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The assurance, the bedrock of our faith, that we know that we are his, is that when we have that affinity for Christians that we just meet on the street, it's real, isn't it? It's not concocted. It's your spirit witnessing to their spirit. I don't know exactly how to put it in words, but we love the brethren, and that gives us the assurance and the realization that we have passed from death to life. Then your fellow Christians will know it. Excuse me. When you walk in integrity and you're the real deal, people know it. When you love not only in word but in deed, people know it. Your brothers know it. Your sisters know it. And then the outside world will know it. It's the best sermon that one can ever get. It is the compelling evidence of people loving people like Christ loved his disciples. Let me give you a story that illustrates this point. It's a true story. In Alexandria, Egypt, there was a horrible plague that overtook that territory. Horrible. Just thousands of people died. Very contagious. The reaction of the unbelievers that lived in the city of Alexandria was, as soon as they suspected even a family member had shown some symptom or some sign that he might be, taken by this disease, they kicked him out of the house. They threw him outside the walls and they let him starve. That was natural man's reaction. That was self-preservation kicking in, that primal instinct that I've got to quarantine myself from this. Now listen to the Christian's reaction. The Christians visited each other even though they knew in all probability they were going to contract the contagious disease. They were zealous to visit each other. They were zealous for good works. They wanted no one to die unattended. The historians say it this way: among the carcasses outside the walls of Alexandria, there was not found a single corpse of a Christian. With care, they committed their bodies of their beloved to the earth in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto eternal life. What was the aftermath of this? What was the unbelievers' response? They said, "What is the meaning of this?" And the answer to that question went throughout all Egypt. This is the religion of Jesus of Nazareth, for these Christians love one another. Compelling evidence. No argument about this. This was authentic love. Now, if we want to get a handle on the whole chapter of John 13, we need to begin in verse 1. It's a logical place to start. But it is the bedrock and the premise of what I believe the whole rest of the chapter unfolds. It is, if I could use these artistic words, it is the framework for which John is going to paint the picture in the following verses. So look in your bulletin on the second italicized bullet. Second italicized verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a powerful context these verses unfold in. Jesus knows that his time is short. We have a time that's appointed to us, but we don't know what it is. Jesus knew that time was encroaching, that the shadow of the cross was looming. And yet, instead of asking for sympathy or things like that, he was building into his disciples' lives. That's a powerful love. That's a love that's not self-centered. That's a love that is unselfish to its core. So while Jesus was ready to go to the garden and to deny himself, to do the will of the Father, they were jockeying for who was going to sit on his left and his right, who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. That's what they were concerned about. But Jesus was concerned about them. He knew that one of them would betray him. He predicted that Peter would deny him, and he told them that all would forsake him. And yet, he loved them with a perfect love that would cause them to go on to maturity. He was always ready to instruct them. He was always ready to speak to them simple truths. You know, Jesus' teachings are very simple. I mean, they're also unbelievably profound. But his theology is not as hard to comprehend as Paul's. Jesus knew that the Holy Spirit needed to come and take people into the deeper truth. Now, Jesus knew it all. He's pure wisdom in his essence. He is wisdom itself. But Jesus spoke plainly, very simple illustrations that people could comprehend. Jesus spoke as no man ever spoke, with authority, with power, because Jesus spoke the truth because he was the truth. So we find him encouraging Peter, praying in a proactive way. Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He wants to do a number on you. But I've prayed, and when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. Words of comfort, but also words of hope. Words of a future. And that's the way Jesus loves us. He thwarts the plans of the enemy. He humbled himself and he made himself of no reputation. We learned that in the Philippians thing. The Philippians series. Joshua did a beautiful job on that. But here he does it in physical form. He takes upon himself the form of a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, how else does Jesus love us? He loves us practically. He loves us sympathetically. But he also loves us eternally. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus had a purpose and an intent to go to the cross before the first stars were flung out, before the oceans and the firmament separated, and before there was the physical light that he spoke into existence. Jesus was that lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He also loves us presently. It's a very practical thing. He loved his own who were in the world. A distinction, not of the world, but in it. The reality is, this is where we live. We need this foot washing and this love. We need this continuous care that Jesus provides for us. We need him to ever live to make intercession for us. This washing of the feet was not a one and done. It was a type of what Jesus continues to do in heaven. And in the future, we know that the scriptures say that he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Paul in Romans puts it this way: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. It's a love that preserves. So verse 1 is that preface to the foot washing. We remember the words of David who said, "Lord, you have loved my soul out of the pit." Isn't that a good description of what he did for you? Stan, wasn't that the hook that he did for you, that he loved you out of the pit? There was something about that love that he showed you on the cross and was demonstrated to his followers that you couldn't deny. So in the world, we know that we'll have persecution, temptation, and affliction. And Jesus offers a remedy to all those things by his presence and by his intercession. You know, someone has summarized Christianity as afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted. That's not bad. If you're comfortable in your self-righteousness, let me afflict you a little bit by saying that you're going to fall short. You need Jesus' mercy. You need his sacrificial death on the cross. You need his substitutionary death on the cross. If you're afflicted, let me comfort you with these words that Jesus uttered when he said, "Let my joy remain in you. Let my peace remain in you. I give you my peace. Not as the world gives you peace, but I give you a peace that will sustain you through all the circumstances of life." So the foot washing was a demonstration of his love for us, a type of what he continues to do. Jesus spends his time on the cusp of the cross comforting his disciples. Turn to John 14:1. I'm not sure if I gave that verse to Kevin. This is the chapter following our main text. Chapters 13 through 17 in John are about the upper room discourse. Just read it this week. Meditate on it. It's so good. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He knew that this separation, this physical death that was going to occur on the cross would rock his disciples' world. But he wanted them to believe, not only in God, but to believe in his promises. And that was the way Jesus loved. He loved based on his word. Here's the thing that's comforting about this passage. We've already kind of created a litany of the shortcomings of the disciples, that they would forsake him, deny him, one would ultimately betray him. And yet he loved them with a continuous, infinite, practical, authentic love. Doesn't that reassure you that when you blow it, you have not been jettisoned off of God's boat? You haven't been like excess cargo. He still loves you and still wants to do a work in your life. That's not a testament to you. That's a testament to him, that he's good. So my challenge to anybody out there who hasn't put their faith in Christ is taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience him for yourself. Don't make it all about assimilating a bunch of intellectual knowledge, but have it go down to your heart and let it take root. So here are the ways I believe that the Lord continues to love us, the way that is demonstrated in this passage. Jesus still acts as the host of his people. He is the celebrant of the supper. He is the attention of the supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the Lord of the Supper. It's all about him being the host. He displays a brotherhood. He calls his disciples not servants, but friends. He enters into intimacy and communion with them. And that's what he did throughout the gospel. He broke bread. He ate and drank with them. The first miracle was at a wedding feast of Cana, where he changed water into wine. He was about celebrating. He was the bridegroom. He was about joy. He is still the Lord Shepherd that prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He satisfies our mouth with good things. He also attends our minor matters with personal interest. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I'm more valuable than the sparrows, according to Jesus' words. And if his eye is on the sparrow, and one does not fall without his knowledge, then nothing happens to me that he does not know about, anticipate, and want to use for my development. He loves me, and he's interested in the details of my life. He knows the number of hairs on my head. it's a diminishing number, so pray for me. But not only does he know our details and acts as a host, he also refreshes his people. Imagine you walking on a hot, dusty road. You're hot. You know what a cold drink of water will do? Well, imagine your feet being massaged and cleansed by the Messiah. He's a personal God. He's a hands-on God. That's providing refreshment and renewal. Jesus' words to his disciples were, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." A lot of times it's in the midst of a struggle, or it's after you've been through this horrible thing, where the sweet promises of Jesus become applied to you just the way Jesus applied his hands to the disciples' heels. And then ultimately, I think this verse teaches us that Christ guards the purity of his church. After all, it is about cleansing. But he says to Peter, you know, if you've taken a bath, which means you've been born again, then all you need is your feet dusted off, because you walk in this world. Because you live and exist in this world, you're going to get sooty and dirty. You need this. You need daily confession. You need to take your sins to the Lord, and you need to your attitudes, your sins of omission and commission, and you need to go to the Lord in a relational way, knowing that he wants to forgive you based on his love. So we're to imitate this love. My goodness, how do you do that? Daunting task. Pastor Joshua had given me some materials that he suggested I might, you know, use as just something to kind of, you know, prime the pump. It was an overwhelming amount of materials. I went to him in a little bit of a panic, and I said, "I don't know how to do this." He says, "Oh, don't worry, that's a 3-hour lecture." I was so relieved. I was like, "I know you're good, but how do you squeeze all this in?" So I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg here. But it's an important command that a watching world is looking to see if we're the real deal. And we're the real deal when we love the brother in the way Christ loves his own. Christ's mercy is readily given. His mercies are new every morning. I just love that. But there must be a washing that is done by the Lord himself before you can wash others. We're commanded. Now let's look at this verse so you don't think I'm pulling this out of my sleeve. Beginning in verse 12, when he had washed their feet, and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, and said to them, "Do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now we can get a bunch of basins and water, and we can go through a physical exercise, but I think he's talking very clearly about spiritual things. About how we're to encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, speak gentle, kind words to one another, reprove and admonish one another. Sometimes that's the most loving thing to do. I have relationships in this church which are precious to me because those people, and actually any of you guys are free to do this, they can hit me right between the eyes and they can tell me that I'm wrong, that I'm out of whack. I thank God for a godly wife, for her discernment, for her wisdom in my life when I'm astray. And she goes to the Word of God and we grind it out together. That's what we need to do. We do need to be a church that practices this. Now let me offer a word of caution. Before you take the splinter out of my eye, will you please remove the log that's in your eye? Will you speak the truth in love, not speak the truth with barbaric cruelty? Will you mingle grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ? Will you be truthful, but will you also be gentle and gracious? That's what we need to do and to be to each other. We need to speak the truth in love. We have a responsibility in our relationships to God and to each other. These relationships carry high and holy privileges, but they also consist of sacred responsibilities. We have to enjoy the privilege, and we have to walk in the responsibility as people who will give an account. I need to be concerned about the things of others and concerned about your development. If I see you going off a hidden path, it's a loving thing for me to go in and show you something in the Word, or for you to come and show me. It's not just about having the capacity to go and wash other people's feet. It's about having the humility to receive the foot washing yourself. There's times when you need the washing. A lot of times. And I do too. So the washing we're talking about is a spiritual exercise. The ultimate washing must be done by Christ himself, for he cleanses us once for all by his blood. This is a washing that's done by water, which restores our fellowship and keeps us on that path of practical sanctification. So the love of the saints is the love of the Lord in them. One commentator says it like this: what we receive, we impart, and the grace that works in us before too long works through us. That's the procedure. The things that you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and now you impart them to other people. Jesus says, the word I preach will be a well of water that springs from your belly. Living waters, you know, will come forth from you as a result of walking in his word. So if I can use this term for all you astronomers, Christ's love is the sun and our love is the moonlight. Our love is a reflection back of the light we've received. Now, the moonlight is observable. It's not as bright and radiant as the sun, but it's a reflection of that love. And that's what we're to do. We're to love the disciples, one another, the way Christ's love does. So we are to act as servants, quite simply, for the benefit of each other. Cain raised the question in the Old Testament, am I my brother's keeper? The New Testament gives the answer, yes. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. They have ultimate responsibility for their choices. But the fact that you're in relationship with them entangles and encumbers you to do certain things. So you are your brother's keeper. You have a vested interest. This whole thing about relationships can get very messy. But it's what the Bible teaches. The Bible is a book about relationships within the Godhead, about relationships to God and fallen man, how God restores man, how we are restored to him and restored to each other. Relationships are messy. We need God's grace as we work and walk through this thing that we call life. So don't just judge and condemn. Seek restoration and improvement. The end goal is not to one-up your brother or sister. It's to restore them and to prop them up. Now look at Galatians 6:1. Got it here somewhere. This is the spiritual way that we wash each other's feet. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, now this isn't a hiccup, this is like a habitual sin, something snared somebody, you who are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Note each word in that text. It's about restoration, about doing it with gentleness, and that is a loving thing to do. Your response, if you're on the receiving end of one of these admonitions, should be gratitude. I'm afraid that the gut response is to recoil in anger, but we should be grateful that somebody has the moral courage to speak into our lives. So when we look at Jesus' example, we want to humble ourselves to wash our brother's feet. Peter, in one of his epistles, says, clothe yourself with humility. It's a unique word, and what it means is it meant the slave's apron. You were to put on the slave's apron and put yourself in the position of being a servant. That's what being clothed with humility is about in that text. Foot washing should be done cheerfully and not grudgingly. Jesus has a spontaneous affection. Even though all this horrible, horrific things were going to happen to him within the next 24 hours, he was intentional, he was decisive, he was purposeful. He laid aside the things that would hinder him. We need to lay aside the things that will hinder us from washing each other's feet. Jesus is ministering to his disciples by preparing. He takes off his outer garment. He girds himself with a towel because Jesus loves people thoroughly. We need to see it through. Jesus is thorough. Jesus not only washes the feet, he wipes them dry. It's like the dishes. You don't just wash the dishes, you wipe them. You see the job through. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus went to the cross, and one of the last words he cried was, "It is finished." He ran his course. He had his face set like a flint. He was intentional in his condescending love towards us, so that we need to do that same mindset. We need to cultivate that same mindset. You have that attitude in you that was in the mind of Christ. Others-oriented, sacrificial. All those things, all those virtues that we see in Christ, we're being asked to follow him and to love his disciples the way he loved us. I understand we'll never attain. Paul said that even as great as he was, he didn't attain, but he pressed on. That's the goal. You shoot towards the goal. You go in the direction of the finish line. There's going to come a time when you will hit that finish line. But right now, we just press on. Now, our pastors, Jake and Joshua, are good guys. I like having breakfast with them. And I wanted to say to Jake, who's here, you guys will give an accounting for the stewardship of this flock. But I also want to say that you guys have had the wisdom to see that we need to equip the saints for the ministry. That the saints are the ones that perform the ministry under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit and the coaching of the pastors. The scriptures say this, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So let me just give you a few summarizing remarks, some practical things that we can kind of sink our teeth into. Just receive these and let the Holy Spirit have his reign and way in your life. Let us seek to do good to others according to as we have opportunity. We can't be all things to all men in all situations because we're not omnipresent. But here, in this flock, in the relationships that exist, in the opportunities that are afforded to us, let us do good to the people of faith. Let every man not consider just his own things, but the things of others. Let brotherly love continue. May CCC be a pattern of unity and peace. So we're called as a community to be given to hospitality. I want to read this verse out of Hebrews 10, and I don't believe I gave it to Kevin, but if I did, it's 24 and it's verse 25, I believe. Hebrews 10, it's a very famous verse, a very popular verse talking about this subject. But as we are in relationship and we go to meetings and the likes, very important. This is, this isn't a suggestion. This is an imperative. It says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another." That's the idea of provoke. I think of like poking with a stick, to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Some are in a pattern of not attending or assembling together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Everything is about being made ready for that day. And we need to encourage one another. What that means is people need to pour courage into one another, because we'll get weary in well-doing. And I need the Lord's strength. I need the Lord's enabling to do this. This is an impossible task, what Jesus is asking all of us, if we don't have the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit, we can walk in the light as He is in the light. And the Bible says that iron sharpens iron. That is a contact that is mutually beneficial. And what these public assemblies do is they afford us an opportunity for that contact to take place. That's what they do. It just, we have a time and a place. 10:45 on Sunday. We know that this fellowship is going to occur. But that's not what we're to be limited to, and frankly, that's not enough. When you think of the New Testament, and you think of the intimate conversations that Jesus had, yes, there was the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and the feeding of the 5,000, and the throngs of people that flocked to him for healing, both physical and spiritual. But there were tender moments. There were dinners at Zacchaeus' house. There were dinners at Martha, Mary, and Lazarus' house. You know, there was even Simon the Pharisee. He went to that dinner and was able to impart lessons. We need to rub shoulders. We need to rub elbows. It doesn't always have to be in a formal setting. We want to cultivate the attitude that we want to have interaction. And to that extent, I will be very much in trouble if I don't announce that lunch is at Bandana's today to celebrate Peggy's birthday. The rumor is there's a cookie cake. It's a confirmed rumor. So here's the thing. We're on this pilgrimage together. That's the reality. Dr. McGee, in his folksy wisdom, says it this way. He's great. He says, what most churches have are people whose heads are full of doctrine. They have got so much info up there, but the problem and the unattractiveness of that church is that they have stinky, smelly feet. That's true. There is a fragrance about Christ. There is a cleansing and a purifying work that the Lord wants to do in your life. And He wants to use you in my life and me in your life. And that's something that's pleasing in God's sight. That brothers dwell in harmony and in the bonds of peace. Jesus is knitting us together in love. You know, He wants to teach and instruct us in God's Word. But you know, in all these certainties of the passage, there's an if. And I want you to see it. It's the very last verse, verse 17, and then with this we'll close. You know, Jesus' love is certain and sure. It's eternal, it's everlasting, it's practical. It meets our deepest needs. Jesus says that the servant is not greater than the master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. But if you know these things, don't be like that person who has a head full of knowledge, because you're only blessed if you do them. Obedience, knowledge, trust, they always go together. If you know these things, you know, the idea is don't merely be a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word. Jesus in this text was called the teacher, and He was called the Lord. As the teacher, He is calling for your faith. He is calling for you to believe. As Lord, He is calling for you to obey. So let's stand. I'm going to read a benediction. Let's be people that cultivate hospitality, that are given to hospitality. It's one of the virtues that Christian leaders or to have. Let me just go to the book of Jude and read it with me if you want to. Or you can just... This is a doxology which I believe can serve as a benediction directed at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's what he's doing when he's washing our feet and interceding for us and keeping us pure and using other people in our life relationally so that we'll be able to be presented with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Join us at Mandamus.